Right. Good evening, everybody. Hebrews 11:8. Did I say good morning? I think I said good morning. Good evening. Quit laughing back there. What is going on in the boat laughing at me? Let's take a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to have a hard time concentrating this evening. And if you do recognize any current sin, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are so grateful for another week of your word, for your faithfulness in continuing to provide us with the teaching of the word of God by means of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have given us your Son as a gift, and the greatest gift that could be given. And for the spiritual life that you have imparted to us, we thank you. And may we, as we continue in our study, Father, be more and more enlightened into that life so that we may see you and see our Lord Jesus Christ even clearer with the eyes of our soul. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're back to finish up Abraham as the example. Again, the context of the book of Hebrews is the first century Jewish Christians who are under persecution. Because of their Christianity, there are Jews who are professing Christians. That's just a term for, you know, who knows if they're saved or not. No one can make that judgment, but they are contemplating the fact that Jesus of Nazareth may or may not be the Messiah. And so when they gather together with their fellow Jewish brethren, and they have the courage to do so and hear the gospel message in any of the various churches that are in the city, wherever the city is that this is written to, they would gather together in houses. There's no such thing as a church building back then. And another thing they gather in is a synagogue. Because when Paul converted people, he went to the synagogues. And in some places, very many in the synagogue became believers. And it's not just Jews who are in the synagogue. There were proselytes who were Gentiles who were also studying Judaism in the synagogues, and his impact in that meant they could have been gathering there as well. But wherever the case, the persecution is leading the professing Jews to give up on the whole thing and go back to their Judaism. And so the example here, after what we've studied, the encouragement that's given to them, plus the warning, you know, it's actually the other way around. The writer gives the warning first and then the encouragement. And now he encourages them with their hero, Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. That's the encouragement. Is, well, you people seem to not know where you're going. They expect the return of the Lord at any time. He doesn't seem to be returning. The persecution doesn't seem to be letting up. And a lot of these Jews were brought up to believe that if things go wrong for you, that means that you're wrong. So in every case, like, that a lot of them were brought up to believe that if you're following God, it would always be prosperity. There was no such thing as this undeserved suffering, and they don't understand it. And that's why he's trying to teach them here. So it's not that they're doing anything wrong. And so if you think, you know, I'm following this Christianity, I'm getting nothing but persecution, I was brought up to think that I must be doing something wrong. And so that's even another way of being tempted to go back to the old way. And Abraham went into something that he knew nothing about. He just stepped out in faith. He had no idea what his future would be. He just had a promise. And he left on that promise. He believed God and he left. He left Ur and proceeded to a place that he did not know. And so in verse 9, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city. This is the real key to his ability to have patience and peace. He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. As we left off with last night, by faith Abraham obeyed. It shouldn't be overlooked too quickly. It's significant that faith and obedience are inseparable in the believer's life. If I believe, I will follow. Now, when I fail, that means for that moment or two or several that I failed to put my faith in the principles and promises of God. I failed to put my faith in the fact that the command is better than my will or my way. And in that moment, you've lost faith. All of us do it. Every writer of the Bible did it. And so there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not asked to be perfect. We're asked to pursue, as the writer is going to say when we get to the further on in chapter 12. We're asked to thirst and hunger for righteousness, not be perfect. We're asked to pursue perfection, because when we are walking in God's plan, which is a perfect plan, we are perfect. But there is no way we can maintain that perfectly. And so that's why we pick ourselves up, we recover, we confess, we recover, and then we keep pursuing without looking at the past, without guilt or condemnation. And so that's really an obedience in and of itself. And so faith and obedience are inseparable in the believer's life. Abraham was credited with righteousness because he believed in God, and his inner faith led him to obedience to the commands and statutes of God. And he did fail along the way, but he didn't quit on it, and it led him to obedience. Abraham received the promise, but not the visible possession of the land. But to Abraham, the promise of God was as substantial as having a deed in his hand that says the promised land with Abraham's name on it. God's promise was enough. It's just as substantial, because he never owned an inch of it. He bought a plot of land as a burial place, but wherever he dropped his tent, that wasn't land that he owned. He never possessed it. The only land in the land that he ever did possess was the field that he purchased as a family burial ground. Yet living like an alien in the land that had been promised to him, moving his tent from here to there, he did not grow impatient. Why didn't he grow impatient? The secret is he looked to the future. This is what hope is. It's a faith pointed towards the future. He was looking for a city of a different kind. I didn't build a city in the promised land that I could call my own. He did not. He lived in a tent, temporary dwelling. And in fact, we're in the body that you're in is a temporary dwelling, isn't it? This earthen vessel in and of itself is a tent. Our true city, our true home, our true body, which is the resurrection body, is for the future. And so while we toil in this body, it doesn't always cooperate. Whether it's health issues, or we could just say the remnants of a dead sin nature still pulling you towards sin, still tempting you towards sin, and at times we acquiesce and commit sin. it's still our decision, although it was the sin nature that tempted. The world tempts, but we're looking forward to a place where there is no temptation. There's no more struggles, there's no more problems, there's no more tears, no more pain, no more concerns. And that is a reality. And if we come to a point in our lives where that's not just I hope so, but it's an absolute ironclad reality. And all of us who have believed in Christ say, well, yeah, I've always believed that. You know, that's why I believe I have eternal life, because I believed in Christ. We're talking about application of this in time. That when you're under persecution, and say, for instance, as we mentioned last night, you lose something. Something is taken from you because you're being persecuted for your walk with Christ. Will you maintain your peace and patience, or will you go back to the old way of fighting back, getting revenge, getting angry, getting even, getting bitter? And that's the old way. That's how everybody is. But now that we're new creatures in Christ, with an abiding hope that is a true future in heaven, with the resurrection body, and in reality, are they now in position? It's a guarantee. I mean, are we looking forward to that? And if we are, even in great pain and persecution, we can maintain our patience in peace, because we're looking to something better. And that thing that's better is for us. You know, Abraham's not in the same position that we are in. Neither is anybody in the Old Testament. Like, we look forward to this, but we in reality have it. We are waiting for it, but in also, we know that Christ has already ascended and seated at the right hand of God, and we're sitting there with him. It's a reality that he indwells us. He didn't indwell Abraham. So even though this is a temporary dwelling in a tent, we're temporary dwelling it with God. And so, you know, it's a whole different ballgame for us because of the finished work. We're recipients of these promises. Now, Joshua, who did witness the receiving of the land, although not to the extent that God promised, did not find rest in Canaan either, even though he possessed it. Joshua could say, this is mine, you know, whatever he conquered. Any temporal rest there was temporary, meaning any physical rest, it was always short-lived. Because the true rest, as Abraham states here, is in the heavenly Jerusalem. And for the believer on earth today who is a recipient of the promises, our rest is in that same place, for our Lord sits there and our citizenship is there, and our souls are filled with the word of the mind of the one who built that city. In other words, the word that you have in front of you, especially the New Testament, which supersedes the old, is the very mind of the architect. Right? It is the mind of Christ. And so he's the one who built the city. I go to prepare a place for you. So our souls are filled with the word of the mind who built the city, which has been taught to us by the divine spirit that he gave us, who indwells us, as he does too. So that's the meaning of this. We left off in this last night in Hebrews 4, 8, and 9. For if Joshua had given them rest, then why would God promise them rest after Joshua was dead and gone? Why would God entreat Israel to enter into his rest after Joshua was dead if the conquering of the land was all that was needed? Because it wasn't. The land itself, having it, being there, is significant, but it does not give them a permanent rest. Therefore, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So that Sabbath rest, which is ours now, is in heaven with Christ, the proof of finished work. The Lord in resurrection body with the nail prints, don't forget that, which is a testimony forever, for all of eternity, of his finished work on the cross. he entered victorious into heaven to be take the position of ultimate authority. And so is Christ, does he have more work to do in terms of, well, let's say, yes, he does have more work to do, but does he have any more trials, tribulations? Does he have any more persecution? Does he have to go through suffering again? Never again. Never again. And we are with him. Now, though we go in suffering in time, in the midst of that suffering, there's a reality of the fact that we are victorious with him. And so being where we are in union with him, we have a Sabbath every single day, not just Saturdays. So this is a permanent Sabbath rest. So the Jews in the Promised Land could say, look at this whole plot of land. Let's say we're the tribe of Judah. I look at Zion, I look at Jerusalem and say, it's ours. It's ours. But do we have a permanent rest there? Now, the city's going to get attacked. There's people in the city who are going to not follow the law, and so that causes conflict. You've always in Israel, you've had some who followed God in faith and the rest who didn't. The rest who didn't persecuted those who followed God in faith. It was continuous. It was constantly conflict. But in heaven, there isn't. Not anymore. In heaven, there's victory. There's no more doubt in heaven as to whether, you know, is Christ going to do it or not? Is he going to succeed? There's no more doubt. The Old Testament saints that were trapped down there in Hades are no longer in doubt of whether they're going to get freed, because they were freed. And they ascended with Christ. They followed him in procession with him to heaven. And so there they are. So this is a visible testimony to all the angels. And of course, God knew it to be true. And it is a reality. And that reality, you know, we think, well, that's kind of far off for us. But is it really? You know, we are stuck in time. We look at decades of time as long periods of time. But that depends on if you're looking forward or if you're looking back, doesn't it? Because time is a tricky thing. Time goes by faster sometimes, goes by slower the others. You know, some classes you're sitting here for an hour or you're doing something, and it's like, wow, time just goes flying by. Other times it's like, geez, when is it going to be done? You know, it's the way it is. Time goes slower sometimes. But when we look to the past, doesn't time seem faster? Like you look back 20 years, you say, wow, that went by fast. You look forward 20 years and you think, wow, this is going to take a while. It's all perspective. With us and our finite minds and our frailty, we have a real skewed interpretation of time. But of course, God doesn't. It's a matter of decades for all of us. It's a nothing. It's a little amount of time, and we will be there. So since it's a present reality, then all believers are there in position and so should have such a rest within their souls. And yes, constantly. Don't forget, God doesn't compromise. He doesn't say, all right, you know, if you gave me 65% of your time and rest, that's cool. That gives you a D, you just skirted by, that's a passing grade. He doesn't do that. He says, I want you to be perfect as I am perfect. But then he says, I know you're not going to be, so in grace recover and be perfect as I am perfect. And keep thirsting and hungering for that, his righteousness. So the Sabbath rest that remains in heaven with Christ is the proof of the finished work. God promised the Exodus generation rest in the land of promise, the land of Canaan. But even when Joshua brought them in, they did not find a permanent rest, since so many of them continued in unbelief, idol worship, and so on. But the history of Israel in the Levant, which is another term for Palestine, did not turn out to be a faithful people. They did not turn out to be faithful people for all generations, faithfully obeying the law of Moses. They didn't turn out to be like that. Yet even if somehow they could have done so, would there have been rest? The answer is no. They would have constantly been attacked or invaded or been in conflict with their neighbors. There's only one time. So when God said, "When in the promised land I promise you rest," really, what God was promising was a rest at the return of their Messiah, at the second coming, at the millennial rest, the thousand-year reign of Christ, which is a literal earthly reign for 1,000 years. That's his kingdom, and there will be perfect peace in that land. No one will dare rise against him, and anybody who does, when they finally do at the end of it, they will be destroyed quickly. And therefore, was there a, you know, there was a gradual rest. Yes, they have the land. Yes, there came their Messiah. Yes, there came the church. Yes, this whole thing grew. But there's pockets of rest. And for God's believers, there's individuals who experience rest. And unfortunately, the majority of them never did. I mean, Israel in the Old Testament and in the church. Because they won't follow God. They won't commit their lives, their souls, into a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And when believers don't do that, they never find that rest. For the believers who are positive, they do find it. And then they lose it from time to time. It's not permanent. But in heaven, it will be. And so really, the ultimate rest lies in our future. And by faith in that, we experience rest in time. God asks us to continually be at rest, and that is a command. The Jews of the first century were, as I said, mostly taught that tribulation was always a sign of God's displeasure with them, and they were unfamiliar with undeserved suffering and how it is a means of God's blessing. Undeserved suffering is a means of God's blessing. By thinking their persecution and sufferings as Christians and being associated with Christians was in some way a sign of God's displeasure with them, they were strongly tempted to return to the ways of the Old Testament. What they had to realize and understand was that there was actual rest and soul prosperity in the midst of undeserved tribulation. So how is it obtained? Faith. Faith in God's ordained way is, sorry, God's ordained way of appropriating that which God has for the individual. It's faith that always opens up the channels. So when I believed in Christ as my Savior, God appropriated all that was in Christ. In time, if I want fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, I got to have faith in the Word of God. I've got to have faith in applying the Word of God. Faith is behind all of it. I've got to have faith in the Holy Spirit to teach me, to lead me, to empower me. I've got to have faith in the Word of God. And so I've got to trust. And here's a promise where God says, I will do this. I am for you, not against you. All things will work together for good for those who love me. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, not entered into your mind the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. And so when I'm going through the persecution or tribulation, I have an opportunity to exercise faith. And as we saw in 1 Peter, the proof of your faith in that tribulation, which is more precious than gold, you prove it to yourself that you have it. And so that's how God appropriates it or gives it. In Colossians 3:1-3, it says, if then you have been raised up with Christ, and you have, that's a first-class condition, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. See, that takes faith, that I'm going to keep seeking the things above, and I'm going to seek them in the Word of God, and I'm going to seek them in applying that Word to my life. Where is it? Seated at the right hand of God. See, that means, you know, at first when I ever heard this or read this taught to me, I thought, you know, it's a hidden under his seat or something. Remember, the right hand of God, seated at the right hand of God, is a term that refers to his authority, his victory, and that, in fact, he has authority over all things. So it doesn't actually have to mean a physical seat or that he's physically sitting, although he can be. I don't know. But that's not the point. The point is, the phrase is, ultimate victory and now ultimate authority. He sits there with his scepter in his hand. He is our king and our high priest. And in him is our very life. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And so set your mind on the things above. That doesn't mean I'm always looking up, or that I'm always dreaming of heaven and I do nothing on earth. You know, it doesn't mean that at all. What is above? Which, by the way, it could be below. I don't mean in the earth, but I mean on the, you know, where is heaven? All around the universe? Who knows? What direction do you look in? We got to look north. Who knows? Maybe it's south. What am I looking towards? His victory. You know, what is the significance of his session? What is the significance of him seated at the right hand of God? It's his victory over all opponents. When he sat there, he opened up the heavens and gave the rest of the Word of God to the church. And so it's in his Word. And when he sat at the right hand of God, he gave his Spirit at Pentecost, the descent of the Spirit to the church to fill all believers and to indwell all believers. So you've got the Word, the Spirit, the victory, the plan, your spiritual gift, your election, your predestination, your adoption, all the other shuns that go along with the finished work of the cross, all of it being yours now. And that's what you set your mind upon. And by setting your mind upon these things and not on the things of the earth, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I should have put the next verse on there. It says that your life is Christ. Not like Christ. It says in verse 4, your life is Christ. So by faith, I'm looking where to my life? That victory. And that victory is all around me here on earth. Again, in the Word that's in me, the Word of the Spirit that's in me, the application of that Word which is around me, the people of God in the church which is around me, these are all manifestations of His victory. And those are the things that I set my mind upon. That is true life. Now, next, go to Hebrews 11:24. Now he uses a very appropriate example of Moses. I'm skipping a bit there, as you can see. I just wanted to pick two. Because Moses also is going to pursue something that he knows nothing about. But he knows it's God's calling, so he's going to go. It is by faith. You know, he believed in God's calling. Now, Moses could have said to himself, you know, if I stay in Pharaoh's court with my power and my influence, I could influence the Egyptians to treat the Jews better. Right? That could work. I will use my power and influence to help the Jews, to help the poor. And that would have been just fine if it was God's calling. But Moses came to know that it wasn't God's calling. And for him to remain in comfort while the people of God, his people, suffered greatly, and he knew it, would be dishonor to him. It was not God's will. And so he didn't know what was going to happen. Do you think he had any idea that he was going to be the liberator of the Jews? He didn't find that out for 40 years later from the burning bush. He knows nothing about it. All he knew at that time is that I need to leave Egypt and go be with the people of God in the wilderness. That's it. Well, what's the step after that, God? I'm not telling you. I know what it is, but I'm not telling you. Because I am showing in you trust in me, what that does. You know, and that he's doing to us as well. I don't, you know, you never know what the next step is. But you know what the current step is. Well, so follow that. One day at a time. And in that is faith. So 11:24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It's most likely that this is Queen Hatshepsut. It's a hard name to say, but that's not written in stone. That's a good Egyptian pun. this would have looked like folly by all worldly standards. He made the decision by faith, knowing full well of what? The material cost. From rich to poor, from influential to an outlaw, power to no power in one decision. To anyone in the world, this looks like the stupidest thing anybody could do. And yet he knew it full well. It's not that the power and wealth themselves are sin. Right? That's a misconception. As so many people say, you know, when they look at blessed are the poor, they say, well, all the rich are evil. This is so not true. If all the rich are evil, you know what? That makes God evil, because he's the richest of all. If power is evil, when David took the kingship because he was called to, that would have made him evil. And he got quite wealthy when he took that position as well. So, no, wealth and power are not evil, not in themselves. privileges and advantages in the hands of a good man like Moses, especially someone who's a godly man, can be used very effectively to promote the well-being of others, and maybe that's what Moses thought his calling was. But Moses was clearly, in his mind, knew that the will of God for his life, or Moses saw the will of God for his life, and to remain in Pharaoh's court while the people of God were persecuted would have given him a lasting dishonor. He knew that this wasn't the will of God. So what's the sin here? The riches and the power that he had? No. The rejection of God's calling. That's the sin. If he didn't take it. So there's nothing wrong with riches and power. Everything wrong if you choose them over God's will. That's when they become evil. There's nothing wrong with anything in this world. Everything wrong when it's perverted to become a source of your true happiness. There's nothing wrong with anything. If Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. And, you know, so in anything, you think of anything, that is evil. It's not until it's perverted. When it's perverted into a means of fulfilling man, then it's evil. Power doesn't fulfill. Wealth doesn't fulfill. Chemicals don't fulfill. and all of that, nothing of that fulfills. Sex is a gift by God. But in our world, it's so ultimately perverted that it does become evil because people think, well, with that, I will become happy. It will fulfill me. And in that, it becomes sin and evil. Moses saw the will of God for his life, and to remain in Pharaoh's court in comfort while his people were persecuted would have given him a lasting dishonor, and he knew it. So in verse 24 again, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So to you Jewish Christians, and any other Christians who are modern Gentile Christians, to retreat from the plan of God and not press on because it is uncomfortable, because you're getting persecuted, because you are losing some things, worldly things, consider Moses. Right? It is part of God's plan for us, and that these things will occur. So as I said, sin is not the wealth that is left behind, but the failure to go forward in God's plan and choose the comfort and reputation over the people of God. We likely don't get as persecuted as, say, the Lord Jesus Christ, or maybe some of these guys. But for what you do, your dedication to the Word of God, you get some. And so, I think, this is just a guess due to my experience. It's when believers first get into the Word of God, and I mean in terms of a regimented, no-nonsense, doctrinal instruction. You know, instruction in the Word of God, right? I'm dedicating my life to the understanding of Genesis to Revelation. Mostly Romans to Revelation. but still, you know, I'm dedicating my life to that. And I think Satan understands, I'm sure he does, that once you get well seated in that wisdom, the understanding of it, you learn how to be a dedicated student. That in itself is a learning process. To be able to concentrate for an hour, to love studying the Word of God, to know that, it's the whole realm of doctrine, not just the pizzazz message every time. You know, the entertaining message that you're actually a dedicated student of the Word of God, that takes time to learn. If Satan can get you out before you get yourself so rooted and grounded in that, you know, it's easier to get you early. I think once a believer is rooted and grounded in their, say, their doctrinal study or the study of the Word of God consistently, they're almost impossible to move. Because they fall so much in love with the Word of God, it's like no one is going to prevent me from learning the Word of God. Nobody. And Satan tries to get you earlier than that. And so the persecution from friends, family, like what in the world are you doing? You're crazy. That comes when it comes upon you. Know that that is the kingdom of darkness trying to stop you. and so, you know, these guys, all of them, persevered. And like Paul after him, like Paul after him, where some state that Paul is the Moses of the New Testament, that's not a bad thing, that's kind of accurate. He considered what things were gained to him in the world, and he counted them but loss for Christ. Paul wrote that in Philippians 3. He said, I gained so much. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees from the tribe of Benjamin. I had all things, as wealthy, a wonderful reputation, and he said, I lost all of it. And he said, I count all those things as rubbish for Christ, for him, and knowing him, and knowing the wealth of his power, knowing the fellowship of his sufferings, and being conformed to his death. That's Philippians 3, like 6 through 11. In Psalm 89, 50 through 51, remember, O Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples, with which thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the steps of thine anointed. Remember, O Lord, the reproach of thy servants. And he certainly does. And especially now in the church age, with him seated at the right hand of God, when you're reproached, he's interceding for you constantly. Now, could Paul maintain his Pharisee life and his Christianity life? No. Moses couldn't either. Moses can't maintain his the plan of God for his life and Egypt. He can't do it. And a lot of believers are trying to do both. Right? They're trying to please the secular world and they're trying to follow God at the same time. And they are two completely opposite things. They're not even in the same playing field. The world is a hater of God and a hater of truth. I mean the world in general. And you can't please people and also please God at the same time. Absolutely impossible. And so some believers are more interested in their reputation and their relationships with their family and friends than they are with their relationship with God. And God will put you in a situation where, all right, believer, which one is it? Because God doesn't, He doesn't have halfway things. He has purchased your entire life. And He's going to put you in a position so that you know whether you're playing church or this is real. And so Christ would say, I've come not to bring peace, but a sword. A brother will be against a sister and so on. Members of his own household will be his enemies because some will accept him and some won't. So don't forget, as it states here, the writer of this psalm says, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples. And in that, you know, when we see our fellow believers going through that suffering, you should remember to pray for them and encourage them when the time is right, if the opportunity affords itself. That we must think of others as more important than ourselves. And that's truly where we're going with this. And when we finally finish Hebrews, well, it's just one more section we got to do, is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you got Abraham example, you got Moses example, you got even Melchizedek as a type, which we looked at. And now you progress to the Lord, and He is your ultimate example. And Philippians chapter 2 states His mind perfectly. That He submitted Himself to the will of the Father and considered you more important than Himself. And if He didn't, there's no cross. And we are called to do the same. And so many, our lives at times may be going just splendid while others around us are going through hell on earth. And, you know, I would say, you know, if you don't gather together with, if you can, you know, there's our internet listeners who cannot gather with the people of God. Like I said the other night, when you log in, you are gathered with us. But if like some Christians are out in an island somewhere and it's just them and Christ and they could care less about the people of God, how do they ever know where their fellow believer is suffering, where they could offer encouragement, where they could bear their burdens, as Galatians 6 says? How do they know what to pray for in a person's life? How can they fulfill the command to consider how to encourage one another or stimulate one another to love and good deeds? How do you do that if you're always all by yourself? You know, and the colonel used to say, with your little tape player. That's what Bob used to say, too. We don't have tape players anymore. So, verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. See that? The reproach, which is the suffering, the being condemned, being put down, being ridiculed and reproached for Christ, that was more valuable to him than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward, and not certainly not the rewards of Egypt. Now, who is being reproached here? In Moses' time, isn't it the Jews? It's Israel that's being reproached. But yet the writer of Hebrews calls it the reproach of Christ. And this is very significant because it adds to our love of the brethren, our Philadelphia love. And that is when another believer, a fellow believer, is being reproached, it's Christ who's being reproached. As you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. It's really Christ who's being persecuted. It's just that you bear the image of Christ, so you're being persecuted. If you didn't bear that image, you wouldn't be persecuted. So was it the reproach of Christ that occurred all those years ago in Egypt, or was it... I messed that up. Was it the reproach of Israel that occurred all those years ago in Egypt, or was it Christ? In Exodus 4, 22 through 23, God says to Moses to say to Pharaoh, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me." He said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, Israel is my firstborn. These are my people. As you do to them, you've really done to me." And so perfectly accurate here. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And so it is with us. This is no different. Obviously, he's using Moses as an example. Now, obviously, these words could be said of Christ personally, as they are said here of Israel corporately. But Christ is fully identified with his people. In fact, Israel is one of his titles. And I didn't put that passage up, did I? No, I didn't. But there's a couple of passages where I'm talking about Old Testament now. In the context, the Lord is called Israel. So the Messiah is one with the Messianic people, bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh. In Isaiah 63, verse 9, it says, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old." And you know, who's this him who's carrying them all the days of old? This is our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see that because the Hebrews says that he's the pioneer of our faith. He's the first. But yet here you got all these guys who went before him and girls in faith. He came way after them, thousands of years after Abraham. So how could he be the first of faith? It's because he's the one who went to Abraham to call him out. He's the one who promised to Abraham. And he's the one that made our faith worth something. It's actually not worth anything. Say you had faith in God to save you, but there was no cross. There was no crucifixion. But you had great faith. I mean, you had faith to the core of you that God would save you, but there was no cross. Your faith is meaningless. Your faith is empty. So that's why it's Christ that makes our faith efficacious, real, because he's the one who makes that faith worth anything. Just us having faith is nothing. You know, some people, they pat themselves on the back, "I'm so faithful." It's God is the one who gave it to you. What if he didn't give you this? What if he didn't give you the Holy Spirit to teach it to you? What would you have faith in? Your faith would be worth nothing. Just the fact that you have faith. Don't break your arm patting yourself on the back for that. He made you able to have faith, and then he gave you the ability to have faith and gave the thing that you could have faith in. I am truly nothing in this. Recipients of his grace all the way. And therein lies, I mean, when these things become true realities in our lives, then, you know, my plans, my ways, what are they worth if they're not in line with his? What are they worth? What value could there be to them, to anything that I have as my own personal plan? What value is there? And it doesn't mean that you can't have your personal plans in terms of, you know, I want to build a business. I want to do this. I want to go to school. I want to learn a new hobby. I don't know. None of that, it's nothing wrong with any of that. But your true purpose in life, if it's not based on his, whatever that purpose is, it's meaningless. So, you know, you got all these pundits, these politicians and people and popes and all these people who have this amazing influence on people, and they're like, "Charge, follow me. Where are you going?" "Oh, I've got great goals and plans." They're empty. Empty. There's only one. And that's why we follow him. That's why he said, pick up your cross and follow me. I'm the only one who knows where he's going. So when the people of God are afflicted, who's being afflicted? He is. Isaiah 63, verse 9. Now, these people that he calls his son, these people that when they're afflicted, he says, I'm afflicted, they rebelled against him time and time and time again. Right? They rebelled against him. It sounds familiar, right? Have you not rebelled against him? Yeah. Today. You know, have you not rebelled? Of course we have. And yet, he still considers us, with us, being in union with him, so intimate with him, that when we suffer, he suffers and he intercedes. His love for you is almost impossible. It is impossible to come to the depth of it. It's unfathomable, but yet truly real. Now, Moses, therefore, leaves Egypt and goes into the wilderness. Interestingly enough, that the child, Jesus, would be hid in Egypt while Herod looked to kill him, and then be taken. Then he would leave Egypt and go to Nazareth. Nazareth? It's a nowhere land, as the Beatles sang. So all persecution fell upon Christ, since all sin, which includes the sin of persecution of God's people, both Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New, fell upon him. See, this is a great point, because the persecution, isn't it a sin? And so the persecutor gets judged by God, right? The persecutor gets disciplined by God. He gets vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But ultimately, who pays the price for the persecutor? Christ does. The persecution all fell upon him at Calvary. So when he's hanging on the cross at Calvary, forsaken by his Father, he's being judged for those who persecuted his people. He's being judged for those who persecuted you. He's being judged for those sins when you persecuted others. All persecution falls upon him, since all persecution is sin. Psalm 69, verse 9. For zeal for thy house has consumed me. And that, by the way, is a prophecy of him kicking the people out of the temple when they were selling and trading. And the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me. Now, David's writing this, but who knows whether it's known to David or unknown, that he's writing prophetically about our Lord. Certainly in Psalm 110, he knows for sure he's writing prophetically, but it's difficult to say if David really knew what he was writing was so prophetic. And that's just inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. He didn't have to know. But like this Psalm 22, Psalm 16, the Messianic Psalms, he's actually writing about his own life. But yet, as a wonderful type of Christ, he is a type of what would come into the ultimate abuse and reproach. So again, in verse 26, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. The reward is the reward in the hands of God. And that is a life. What if he stayed in Egypt? Well, there's no burning bush. There's no leading the people out. There's none of everything that happened afterwards. So that is the reward. To readers whose perseverance was in danger of faltering because of the stigma attached to the name of Christ, the example of Moses used here by the reader is certainly is certainly calculated. He brings this up on purpose to challenge them and to encourage them. He would also say this in Hebrews 13:13-14. He said, "Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." This wonderful imagery, because where was Christ crucified? Outside the wall. And to be inside the wall is to be with the world, so to speak. That's the imagery. With the Pharisees and Sadducees, with the persecutors. But who's outside the wall? The one being persecuted, the one being reproached. So again, it goes from Moses to Christ as the ultimate example. Let us go outside the camp bearing his reproach, for here we do not have a lasting city. Right? And so, again, so wonderfully prophetic, and we would think that this is written before the destruction of the city by the Romans, is the fact that, this city is going to go away. So I don't want to go outside the wall. I want to stay in the city. I want to stay with the world. I don't want to go out there to bear the reproach. Well, where are you staying? You're staying where it's more comfortable, so you think, but yet you're staying on a sinking ship. You're in the city in 70 AD, 40 years from the time of his crucifixion. It will be gone. Not one stone upon another in that temple. It'll be completely toppled over. So where do you think you're staying? Yeah, it's comfortable now. There's no persecution now, but that's a sinking ship. That's that beautiful passage in Hebrews 6 that we left last night. We are refugees off the sinking ship, and our anchor is our position in Christ at the right hand of God. Where are we now? We flee the sinking ship to sit on the throne with Christ, which is immovable. And so that's the same thing here. If you stay in the city, this city is not lasting, but we are seeking the city which is to come. As Abraham looked at, as Moses will see here, there it is, verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. And this, of course, is referring to the call towards the Messiah. So, if it helped them to fix their eyes on the reward forward to the eternal city, the lasting city, future heaven, the spiritual life, which is a part of that. Where is my spiritual life? It's with Christ in heavenly places. So how should we not do the same? And being where we are by being able to have the completed canon, to be able to look back at the cross, to actually know by faith that he is in heaven seated at the right hand of God, the advantage we have to our faith is amazing. But yet with it comes great responsibility. So where did he go when he left Egypt? This is not here talking about the Exodus. Not at all. He went to the land of Midian. There he would meet his love, Zippor. Zippor. You pronounce it either way, I think. He endured in the land of Midian, being a stranger. She wouldn't turn out, actually, to be a very good wife in the end. But anyway, he endured in the land of Midian, being a stranger in a strange land, much like Abraham was. Abraham looked to a city made without hands, and so invisible to him, but in faith. So we see here Moses seeing one who to him, at the time, is invisible. So Moses paid more attention to the invisible King of Kings and his inheritance than he did to the Egyptian king and his riches. And what a great choice. Great choice. And it's glaringly simple to see. The hard part is not understanding this. This is abundantly easy. Is when you're in the midst of it. And I do mean the tribulation, persecution, the loss of things. Are you going to keep your eyes on Christ in the heavenlies, or are you going to get your eyes on those earthly things? And of course, I'm always talking about here undeserved suffering. You have no choice in the matter. And it's not that you made a stupid decision and you lost something. It's being taken, and you can't stop it. Pharaoh worshipped visible gods. Right, they had statues and idols, which they worshipped, many of them. The Egyptian pantheon had hundreds of gods. They had a god for practically everything. And so Pharaoh worshipped visible gods while Moses worshipped the one true God who is invisible. So the author is again making reference to the permanent and abiding invisible city and inheritance, as well as to the faith needed to press on to what is unknown. What's coming up next? Well, the persecution may be over for the rest of your life, or it may get worse. But see, you don't know that. And you should be prepared for both, to accept the will of God. And that is Philippians 2. Humbled himself under God's will. Have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. So that now leaves, we leave Moses there. Not a lot there to do with him. Just same thing as Abraham, going where he doesn't know where he's going, but what keeps him going? The invisible. Now we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this doesn't mean we remove the examples of the Old Testament heroes, not at all. The New Testament says, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians, that these things happened and were written for our example. So we have them as our example, but as I've said several times, we don't imitate Moses or Abraham or any of them. We are called to imitate Christ, to be conformed to his image. So this is our fifth passage for consideration in Hebrews. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, just one thing I'm going to say about this to set us up, and then because we're out of time. Since we have so great, therefore meaning after, you know, there shouldn't be a chapter break here in my estimation. It leads people astray a little bit. They come to the end of chapter 11 and they think, all right, now we're moving on to something else. No, it's not. It's the same. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So this has clear application. The whole book is led up to this pinnacle. Right? Again, for those who are tempted to go back, let us run the race that is set before us with endurance. Why? Because the Old Testament saints are watching you. Now, the witness here is not implied. Now, there's some very good theologians that I admire very much. I love their work. Who I've read about in this passage and studying this passage, they actually write that they believe that the Old Testament saints are watching us, like they're in the stands and we're on the playing field. And, you know, I just can't buy it. Because witness doesn't necessarily mean you're looking at someone currently. What is a witness? A witness is someone who has gone through all what you've gone through and has proven in their lives that faith works. No, not faith plus works. Faith works. And so it doesn't imply that. This means someone who testifies or can testify to what he has seen or heard or knows by any other means. I don't think at all they're watching us. I think we're watching them. That's really the reality. So how did faith work out for Moses? How did faith work out for Abraham? How did faith work out for Abel, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, and all the others he mentions in there? How did faith work out for them? How did faith work out for David, for Samson even, when he finally had it? And so there actually are witnesses as those who have gone before us who have shown us that following the plan of God is the right way and the only way to have perfect peace in this life in the midst of all that we have to face. So they testify and already have, and that their lives are written for us in the Old Testament, they testify as to the efficacy of faith. Faith, and obviously the object of faith is just as important, the most important actually, because that's where all the merit goes. This is a faith, the way of salvation, faith, the way of victory in life. And they have gone before us to show us. Now, since we have them, let us endure. All right. That's it? Oh, no. I mean, as if that would almost be enough, but it actually isn't. Because now in verse 2 comes the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, yep, you learn from them. You learn from what their faith was. There's something that they have that Christ didn't have. Failure. Right? So we can see them recover from failure. We can see how they deal with failure or dealt with it. We can see how those who were unfaithful dealt with their failure. It didn't work out well for any of them. But when we look to Christ, we look as our ultimate example. And that's what the writer brings out. We're not to imitate any of the others, but we are to imitate him. But this verse has much in it. The encumbrance, the sin that so easily entangles us, and of course the race that is set before us. You know, that phrase, set before you, it's like you're on a road, you can see the road going for a little while, but then it turns, there's objects in the way, where is it going? God's like, I'm not telling you. You can see as far as the next bend, but that's as far as I can show you. You got to go by faith, buddy. You got to go by faith, my son, daughter, and walk that road before you. You know what road it is. I mean, the Bible's very clear. God's not shifting shadow. He's not trying to confuse. Enough study over the years brings a believer to a clear understanding of what road he's supposed to be on. Does he know the future? Heck no. So as you progress on that road, you go by faith. What's around the next turn? Could be downhill, could be uphill. Could be slippery, could be nice and easy, could be rough terrain, could be smooth. I ain't telling you. If you're like me, I never liked hiking before, but now that I'm married, Chris and I go hiking. And, you get on these hills, man, out in the middle of the woods, and you're going up these hills, and the trail bends. Right? And you can't see anything. It's just all trees. There's a corner. Is it continuing uphill or does it flatten out for me? And you're praying for the flat, you know? Like everybody, when you ever hike Silver Falls, you go out, it's switchbacks all the way up to the top of that. And the first time that we did it together, I'm like on my fifth switchback and I'm like, it has to be over. Nope. There's like 10, 12 of those things. You're praying for it to be over. When's it going to get flat, God? When's it going to get, how about a little downhill? Would be really cool. God says, well, I've got all that for you. I'm just not telling you when it's coming. All right? So hit the trail, buddy, and just keep plodding along. And when you fall down, and you will, pick yourself back up, dust yourself off, and follow me. Don't look back. It's very awesome. And, we're God the Holy Spirit with us all the way. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for providing for us the encouragement and the warning. And please, Father, continue to do so as you will in faithfulness and let us understand. In Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to a thrill.